1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. I'm not actually going to read all of that, but some edited highlights. So I'm going to read the opening five verses and then from chapter 6 verse 13 to the end. I'll pray before we look at this together. I just sang of this contrast between those who declare there is no God and don't fear you, and those who do rightly fear you. And we ask that you would open our eyes to see who you are, that we might, in the right sense, fear and revere you and love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Jumping to chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which the golden figures had set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as the guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you."
Lord God, please help the words that I speak tonight to be your words and not my words, and prepare our hearts to hear you speak. And we ask that you would send your Spirit to work in them, to change them, that we would become more and more into the likeness of Christ as we leave here tonight. And we ask all this, that we would glorify you. Amen. My IQ is one of the highest, and you all know it. Please don't feel so stupid or insecure. It's not your fault. I wonder if you know who said that, but here's another. I think I am actually humble. I think I'm much more humble than you would understand. I think many of you will have guessed that that is Donald Trump. Now, I'm not making a political point, but I think we would all agree that he says some rather ridiculous and arrogant things at times. But there is an American hip-hop artist who's very successful called Kanye West, who has said, I would think, even more ridiculous and arrogant things. So here are three things that he has said. My greatest pain in life is that I will never be able to see myself perform live. I am Warhol. I am the number one most impactful artist of our generation. I am Shakespeare in the flesh, Walt Disney, Nike, Google. And lastly, I just told you who I thought I was. A god. I just told you. That's who I think I am. Well, in contrast to this, the Bible says something very different. And when I was an intern with the Christian Unions, my old boss had a student come up to him after some teaching, and he said, "The Bible is basically God saying, I'm God, and you're not. Stop getting the two mixed up." Now, that's not the whole picture, but I think it is a pretty good summary, and it is a summary that tonight's passage in Samuel fits into. And so, the opening scene today is in verses 1 to 5, as Darren read. And here it looks like Yahweh, the God of Israel, is defeated. I mean, last week you would have heard that Israel couldn't defeat the Philistines themselves, so they brought out the ark hoping that Yahweh would give them the victory. And it seems even Yahweh couldn't help them defeat the Philistines. Well, that's at least what it looked like to the Israelites and the Philistines at this point. And so here in verse 1, the ark is brought into the temple of Dagon. And this is to show that Dagon is the superior god. It's likely meant to signify that kind of Yahweh is now part of Dagon's court, is going to serve Dagon. And so now look at verse 3 with me. "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord." I mean, we don't know what happened in the night, but when the priests come to the temple in the morning, they see that Dagon is in a posture of worship before Yahweh. He's bowed down before him. Whatever they might have thought, Yahweh is pointing out that they've got it wrong. There is only one true God. And the readers are meant to be amused here as they read that Dagon needs to be kind of put back into his place, that he needs, even in his own home, the hands of men to lift him up and put him upright. It reminds me of a toddler learning to walk, where the parents have to kind of help them up every time they fall down, and then hold their hands as you're kind of guiding them, trying to teach them to walk. Dagon is helpless. And so the ark spends another night in Dagon's temple. And let's read what happens in verse 4. "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." Not only was Dagon prostrate before Yahweh again, but his head and his hands had come off. Now, often this is how executions occurred at that time, that they would chop off the hands and then they were decapitated. So not only is God saying that actually you've got it wrong, you know, if anything, Dagon is my servant, he's gone so far as to actually execute Dagon for this impertinence. And as you continue to read, I feel like the writer must be chuckling to himself as he says that to this day, people cannot touch the threshold, the entrance of the temple of Dagon. Because it seems like they are afraid that something might cause Dagon to topple over again, you know, even the slightest tremor. This supposedly victorious god appears to only just be able to stand. I mean, the point is clear. The writer is trying to say that however defeated Yahweh appeared at that time, he was still greater than Dagon. And he is the one who has authority over Dagon, not the other way around. Just as we saw with the Israelites last week, God is the one who decides when battles are won and lost, not the Israelites wheeling out the ark trying to use him. And so we and the Israelites need to understand that Yahweh is not beholden to anyone. He doesn't have a line manager watching over him. I mean, CEOs even report to a board. Shareholders get a say in public companies. And even in stories with powerful superheroes who can do whatever they want, they kind of hold themselves to a moral code. But Yahweh is the very essence of perfect goodness and defines the moral code of morality. So he is not even held to account by that. Yahweh simply is. I mean, as he said in Exodus, he is who he is. His authority does not come because he is the strongest or the top of the pecking order. His authority comes because he's just completely beyond us. He's completely other. I mean, we can't say, imagine the greatest king you possibly can, and then just kind of extrapolate that 1,000 times over, and that's God. We can't say, Think of the strongest human you possibly can, and then multiply that by 10,000 times, and that's God. Now, God is not on the same scale as us. He is kind of beyond creation, because he is our creator, and we are the created. So it's absolutely impossible for us to grasp, because we're just limited by being created. We're kind of contained, where God is beyond that. And as such, he has authority over everything. I mean, absolutely everything cannot be anything but under his authority. God has ultimate authority, and we have none. And every time we live as if we are in control of our lives, we're saying that this is not true. Every time we see the food on our table as earned by our labor alone, you know, forgetting the one who has given us everything that we needed to be able to earn it, you know, we say God does not have ultimate authority over my life. And therefore, we must not forget that God is God and we are not. And the second way this passage teaches us that God is God and we are not is showing us that Yahweh has all the power. So look at me with verses 6 to 8, which Dan didn't read, so I do recommend looking now with me. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought round to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. So God now afflicts the Philistines with a series of plagues. There are obvious parallels here to the Exodus in the Hebrew. And the people of Ashdod, they're afflicted with tumors. Considering the humor of this passage, this writer is just, there's lots of irony coming throughout these two chapters. It's quite likely the Hebrew word here is referring to hemorrhoids, that this is meant to be embarrassing and kind of bringing shame to the Philistines. I'm about to say the Amalekites, but it's the Philistines. Whatever it actually was, though, it doesn't really matter if it was hemorrhoids or just tumors of another kind. They are so overwhelmed by these plagues that they don't even have concern for the other cities in their nation. They just want to kind of pass the hot potato on. And so it gets passed on to Gath. And then the same happens there. And so they pass it on to Ekron. And it's like they have this live bomb that they just don't know what to do with until the cry comes that they should send it back to Israel. Well, did you notice in verse 6 that it says the hand of God was heavy upon them? It also says that in verse 8 and 11. Whereas the God of the Philistines, Dagon, you know, had his human carved hands cut off, and is actually powerless and ineffective, needing men to lift him up again. Yahweh, who has no human-made image, no physical hands, he is effective. His hand, though only a figure of speech here, is powerful and effective in what it seeks to do. I mean, after chapter 4, we would be right to think, okay, we shouldn't try to use God for our purposes. You know, we are his people. You know, we are the means he uses to achieve his purposes. And that is generally right and good. But he makes the point here that I don't need your hands to achieve my purposes. He allows the Israelites to be defeated and now is single-handedly, pun totally intended, defeating the Philistines with no help from human hands. And the parallels to the Exodus, even the Philistine priests noticed that when you get down to chapter 6, verse 6, when they're giving advice, they say, "Why should you harden your hearts like the Egyptians did?" I mean, they have heard of the Exodus and they see the similarities here. And so in the same way it was God alone who saved Israel from the Egyptians, it is God alone who is defeating the Philistines now. God is the one with the power, not us. God is God and we are not. And if we're getting this right, there are two things that we will see in how we live. Firstly, we will have confidence that God works in spite of our level of competence. He can do all he needs on his own if he wished. But instead he uses his chosen people as his normal means of action on earth, which is a wonderful blessing and privilege that we have. But this means we should gain confidence. You know, if we have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, instead of thinking, I can't remember a good verse, or am I going to make them more confused about the gospel, we can remember that God doesn't even need our words, and he could bring someone to faith and through a really long-winded and unclear explanation of the gospel. God doesn't need us, but chooses to use us. And this applies when trying to encourage one another, when we're biblical truths and we're going through hard times. This applies when deciding which job to take. You know, you're not going to scupper God's plans by making a bad choice there. He can do what he needs without us if he wants. And the second thing, well, really the flip side of this, if we're getting this right about God, is that we won't have an arrogance that subtly believes that God needs us to achieve his purposes. Now, this is really the same as the first one. It's just if we don't have confidence, we actually start to have this arrogance creeping in. Because by implication, we're saying he needs us to share the gospel. He needs us to be his messengers. I mean, there are examples in my life right now. As I'm figuring out where to go and work in September, one of the reasons part of me would like to stay local is so I can be near my family and continue to be a witness of the good news of Jesus to them. I sometimes think, who will tell them the gospel if I'm not around? I mean, there seems to be no one else in their lives right now. But really, this is arrogance. I am being arrogant in thinking that God needs me and that he is not capable of saving them on his own. Well, the story continues in chapter 6. And they've cried out that this ark needs to be returned. And so they ask the priests for advice. And so I'll just read the first 6 verses there. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us of what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. The priests don't really seem very confident here. Did you notice that when the priests talk about sending back the ark, they don't say when you send back the ark. They say if you send it back, if you should send it back. But then this next little bit is a little bit odd, as they suggest they send back the ark with an offering of gold because of their guilt taking it. Now that makes sense, sending back an offering for their guilt in taking the ark. But what's a little bit odd is that these offerings in gold are to be shaped like the tumours that the Lord has afflicted them with, and shaped like the mice that aren't mentioned earlier but imply that this is part of that plague as well. Now, I wish I could tell you why they say you should make these gold offerings like tumours and mice. I really don't know, and the commentators I read don't seem to have a clear thought at all, but they all seem to agree that it is meant to be a humorous image. It's meant, just imagine one of these lords kind of modelling so that they can make a gold kind of model of this tumour. It's meant to continue to kind of make the Israelites kind of laugh at, this is what happens when you go against the Lord. But yet, despite Dagon's execution, and despite the plagues afflicting the Philistines, wherever the ark went, the priests and the Philistines wonder if it's all just a coincidence when we read the next few verses. This is what the priests continue to recommend in verse 7 onwards. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke, and the yoke cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So he devised this little plan to see if all that has happened is really Yahweh, despite it always happening where the ark is. And so the idea is that they have these two cows who have had calves, who are still feeding from them. And the normal behavior that they would expect these cows to do is to try and return to their calves, to return to the pen. That's the normal expected thing. You would not expect them to do anything else. And if they don't do what is natural and expected, well, that tells you that it must be Yahweh. If they go straight towards Israel, it must have been Yahweh that afflicted them, because Yahweh must be the one causing them to not do what is natural and expected. Now, that all seems a little ridiculous to not notice that this is what God is doing, that the plagues coincide with where the ark is, and they're still doubting it and saying, is this a coincidence? But I'm sure all of you, myself included, we can all relate to saying the truths about God, to saying we know these things about who God is, about his authority, about his power, and yet we struggle to believe it in the everyday moments as we live. You might talk about practical atheism, that you might say there's a God, but you live as if there isn't. And well, in many ways, we can live as if God doesn't have authority, as if God doesn't have power, like some of the things I mentioned before. We all just get kind of sucked back into seeing what's in front of us. So we shouldn't distance ourselves too much from their doubts here. And that's why we need to keep hearing that God is God and we are not. Why we need passages like this to tell us who God is, that we don't forget that God is there. And so now we come to the third point about God. He is perfectly holy. Because the cows do continue. They head straight towards Beth Shemesh. They don't sway from the left to the right. They go straight there. And so proving it was Yahweh, if you doubted. The ark arrives in Israel and the Philistine lords return home. It's a time to rejoice. The ark has returned and they do rejoice. They celebrate and the Levites make sacrifices. But then before the chapter ends, this really is a big surprise, because throughout the Philistines have been mocked. We've been saying how Yahweh is greater than Dagon, how Yahweh is defeating the Philistines. And yet he comes back to Israel and we get to verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? He strikes down 70 Israelites for looking at the ark. I mean, Israel had honored God by offering sacrifices only a few verses before. But it appears that the men of Beth Shemesh felt they had a right to either look at the ark, which ordinarily would be covered, or even into the ark. I mean, the ark, we know, represents the presence of God among his people. It's not an exhibit. It's not available for our scrutiny. It's not to be objectified and made to serve our curiosity or amusement. He's God. And must be honored as such. So how serious an infraction is it to sin against God's holiness? As we see here, death is the result. The men had committed an act by simply looking at God in a way that he had not allowed. That was worthy of death. Now, holiness is one of those words that sounds very religious and can often conjure images of God as a lawmaker or a grumpy old man setting up a barbed fence to keep children off his lawn. And holiness, as many of us know, simply means set apart. But what is it that sets God apart? It's not some arbitrary decision that he's decided this is the boundary, this is the fence. But it is because he is perfection. He is perfectly good, perfect in every way. And it's because of his infinite perfections that he is set apart. He cannot tolerate any imperfection or sin in his presence because of that. So it's not because God is mean that these men died. It is because he is so perfectly lovely and we are so unlovely that we would not survive his presence. And that's why God gave Israel the ark and the tabernacle. He gave them a whole system for how they can approach him and be in his presence. And yet these men scorned that gift and they decided to approach God on their own terms rather than God's. The men of Beth Shemesh realized this because next, as they saw this, they said, "Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Now, the answer is not gods created by men like Dagon, not God's enemies like the Philistines, and even his own people cannot stand before him. I mean, there is only one who can, and that is Jesus. I mean, he was given all authority. He has power over all creation and life and death. He is perfectly good. He will not be destroyed by entering the presence of God. The presence of God through the ark and the sacrificial system to approach him, it was all a foreshadow of Jesus and his sacrifices. And the reason that even all worked is because of Jesus' sacrifice. And so for us, we don't have the ark and this sacrificial system. We don't have that to look into or to try and approach God's presence. Because instead, Jesus has come, and he is better than the ark. And so we can see that his sacrifice is what makes the way for us into the presence of God. In the way they had the system, the sacrificial system, to allow just one person to enter the presence of God once a year, we have Jesus who allows us to enter the presence of God freely. And for us to approach God on his terms and not our own means to approach him in Jesus alone. It's not Jesus and my quiet time that enables me to approach God. It's not Jesus and attending church that enables me to approach God. It's not Jesus and doing good deeds, Jesus and being polite, Jesus and being a pastor or a preacher. It is Jesus alone. Yes, quiet times and church and encouraging one another, they all point us to him. They tell us about Jesus so we know him, so we trust him more. But it's all so that we cling to Jesus and approach God through him. It's in Jesus alone that we can approach the holy God. And so who is God? He is the only God who has ultimate authority. He is the almighty God with power over all things. And he is the holy God in whose presence sinners cannot stand without Jesus. God is God, and we most certainly are not. Let's pray. Lord God, all too often we forget who you are. We get things mixed up. We live as if we are in control, as if we have some measure of authority and power over the lives that we live. But you are God of all. You are God of our lives. So please forgive us where we get that mixed up, where we try to claim your authority for ourselves. We try to claim your glory for ourselves. And we thank you for the blessings of church, of your word, of the community here at CPC, that you have given us that to constantly remind us that you are God and that is good and that is right, and that we are not. But even better, that we can approach you through your son Jesus, that we can enjoy the blessing of all of your perfect goodness in him. So we ask that you would help us in this week ahead to trust you and to approach you in Jesus alone, that you would be glorified. Amen.